This is God's word. We pray and ask God to bless us and bless our time this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the reminder, Lord, that we are but dust. We thank you for the reminder that all of us, that all men and women are like grass, and all our glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the flowers fall, but your word endures forever. Thank you, Lord, that there is life in your word, as there is life in you. And so we ask, Jesus, that you would help us, that you would breathe life into our bodies, that you would give us hope, that you would give us joy. We need joy. That you would give us peace, that you would give us comfort, that you would teach us, that by your Spirit you would empower us, that you would grace us with your presence by showing up through the foolishness of preaching. Would you use me, Lord, to speak your words? Would you use me, Lord, to teach your people? Would you feed me, Lord? Would you feed us, Lord? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So the summer months are what I like to call wedding season. Wedding season is upon us, in case you didn't know. It's the time of the year where many people get married. It's a less busier part of the year for people who are getting married. And so they decide, let's get married in the summer. And one of the things you might know about weddings is that they're always strange. They're always awkward. They're always crazy. And so I usually go in with the expectation that something's going to go wrong, mainly because we have all these really unrealistic expectations about weddings and about marriage. So everything's supposed to be perfect. Everything's supposed to fall in place. But something always goes wrong. Sometimes it's that the groomsmen and the bridesmaids end up collapsing on stage as the pastor is giving a sermon because they forget to not lock their knees and breathe. Sometimes people forget to bring rings to the wedding. We're getting married. We need rings. Sometimes there are important people who call and say, I can't make it that week. I'm sorry. I know you needed me to be in it, but I can't be there. Sometimes those same important people's suits or dresses don't fit. Sometimes people just forget to plan and prepare for important details. They forget that we need this amount of food, that we need this amount of drink, that we need to take care of all these guests, that we need to actually take a head count of who's going to be there so we can plan. And that's what you see in this passage. And one of the things that you have to learn, or you should learn about weddings, is that you have to be able to laugh at yourself. You have to be able to look back and laugh and go, that was really funny. And in this passage, we see this. We see that this couple, that this person putting on this feast does not have enough wine. This person that's putting on this huge party does not have enough for his guests. And what's interesting about this passage in John 2 is that in most weddings in the Bible, we know something about who's getting married. Like, we know who the bride is. We know who the groom is. You think about Adam and Eve at the very beginning with God presiding over their wedding. You think about Hosea. You think about the church at the end of times, that Jesus marries the church. We know who it is that's getting married. But it's interesting, in this passage, their names are not mentioned. And it's to say that there is someone else who is important who is the center of this story. And this story revolves around him. I would venture to say that most of us have not been to a wedding where we didn't know the names of at least either the bride or the groom. But maybe we have, some wedding crashers here. Maybe we do. And here it is. We don't see their names. And it's to say that the life of the party is Jesus. That the life of the world is Jesus. That the source of joy and blessing and comfort is Jesus. If he is not there, there's no reason for celebration. There's no cause for joy. There's no reason for excitement. And it's what John in this gospel is trying to get us to see in this very, seemingly insignificant miracle. But this is the first miracle of John's gospel. And it seems like, why would he put this here? It's not all that great. But it's to show us that Jesus is the life of the party. That Jesus is the life of this world. And it's for us to see that again. To drink anew again of that life and joy that's in Jesus. So these first four verses set the stage for us. Jesus' mother is at a wedding. And he and his disciples were invited to this wedding. And this would seem like it's an event that doesn't, it's not all that a big deal in terms of his kingdom mission. He's coming to save the world from their sins. And here it is, he shows up at this wedding. And here it is, he's invited. You might know this about weddings in first century Judaism or Jewish culture, that these oftentimes lasted a week long. So they partied harder than us guys. Sorry. Lasted a week long. It was a feast. It was a festival. It was a celebration. It was a joyous occasion. It was, an exciting time that people went out of their way to give. Just this great experience to celebrate, to party. And it's in these verses we see that the problem arises. That in verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, I don't want you to read this with your misogynistic lenses on. When Jesus calls his mother woman, please don't. Jesus is not a misogynist. What he's doing is he is greeting her the way that he greets people in general. Did you think about him on the cross, greeting his mother? He says, woman, behold your son. When you think about him talking to people in his earthly ministry, he would say things like man or son or daughter. And so the way I like to think about this is when Jesus says woman, it's kind of like the way I say bruh. It's just great. There's no sense of, disparagement in that. It's just bruh or sir or ma'am or mister. But what Jesus does when he asks this question, what does this have to do with me, is he's trying to get her to see that she may have misconceptions about him as Messiah. And as we all do, that we oftentimes think wrong things about God as our Savior. If God is my Savior, he should save me from this, this, and this. And God has to show us that I am not a Messiah who just gives you what you want, when you want it. You cannot have it your way, like Burger King or McDonald's, whatever one it is. But God is the King of the kingdom. And Jesus is getting her to see that just because there is no wine, doesn't mean it's my place to make or provide wine. And again, he's fighting against what we saw last week as he's tempted by Satan, the quick way to glory. That Jesus, if he does this in public and everybody sees it immediately, there's the guy that's bringing a wine. All right, Jesus, I'm good to see you. Yeah, come on in. And his kingdom is his kingdom. And it is good. And it is a kingdom of grace. And it comes on God's terms. And Jesus wants to show and clear up any misconceptions about that. My hour has not come. That I came to save the world. That I came to do this good work of living a perfect life, of dying a perfect death, of being raised again, of ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of my Father for my people, for you, for me, for anyone who trusts in him. And Mary gets it. Because right after Jesus corrects her, you can notice what she says. Verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. I think about that and I think, what a great summary of the Christian life. That as Christians, we do what Jesus tells us. We do whatever he tells us. And the way we know that, and the way we know what he wants for us is by studying his word, by sitting under the preached word of God, by personal study and reflection on God's word, by praying God's word, by hearing God's word, by believing God's word. Do whatever he tells you. And it means that I care about what God cares about. It means I care about holiness because God cares about holiness. It means I care about justice because God cares about justice. It means I care about righteousness because God cares about righteousness. It means I care about my neighbor because God cares about my neighbor. Do whatever he tells you. And I know that's a way for us to take the challenge out of these words and care about only our communities, only our people, only people we're connected to or close to, or have personal relationships, but Jesus calls us to dream big in terms of our love and care for our neighbor and the world. And how do we see this in this passage? Where does that come up in this passage? Well, we see this in the very fact that the miracle is that Jesus turns water into wine for this wedding party. For these people that he probably didn't know, for these people who probably didn't believe in him, some of them at least, that he's giving this blessing, this benefit, this good thing, this joy for the sake of people knowing and finding life and joy and blessing in him. So you think about this miracle. I don't know if you have thought about this, but Jesus was not, you know, checking people and asking, hey, are you a Christian? All right, you can have some of this wine. Oh, you don't believe in me? Okay, you can't have any. That he blesses indiscriminately, that he showers his grace and mercy upon this wedding party. Remember, he just came there as a guest. There were no expectations of him. You're just here to enjoy the party, Jesus. And here it is that he blesses this wedding party with wine, with the grace. And I hope you see that Jesus is not a begrudging giver. It just as Steve talked about from 2 Corinthians during our offering time, that God loves a cheerful giver. And why does God love a cheerful giver? It's because he's a cheerful giver. He gives. He blesses. You and I wake up every day because God has graced us. You and I experience God's delight in us and God giving us life. And we think of grace, of God's goodness, of God's kindness, of God's mercy being only for people who deserve it, or who at least are trying to get it. And what Jesus shows us is that grace is for those who, as one of my favorite hip-hop artists says, grace is for those who don't believe. Testing. All right, there we go. So the grace of God is for all of us. It's for you. It's for me. It's for the people that you think don't deserve it. And Jesus graciously gives. Jesus graciously pours out his mercy, his love, his kindness on all. It's what he calls us to. It's what he shows us is a direct reflection of his character. That he wants us to be as he is. He wants us to be like he is, a gracious and cheerful giver. It's what Jesus says about his Father, right? That in Luke 6, he says this: if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. And notice what he says about God. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And here it is, Jesus showing that he is just like his Father. He is his Father. So I have this moral dilemma every time I get off at I-64 or 40, as you guys like to call it here. I'm learning. And it's the 64 exit right at Grand. I don't know if you've traveled this. But if you have traveled it, you know that there's a light that you come to right as you get off the interstate. And I call it the Grand Street Toll Stop because I know without a doubt there's going to be a homeless person standing there at that light 9 times out of 10 waiting and asking for money. And if you travel it enough, you kind of know and you start to see. It's the same people that keep asking for money. It's the same few characters. Maybe they have shifts, rotations. I don't know. But I always find myself wrestling with whether or not to give this person who is made in the image of God anything. That every time I come to this light, this stop, there's a wrestle in my heart. And I try to rationalize why I shouldn't give. And so I say things like, if I give this person money, all they're going to do is use it to buy drugs or do something evil with it. Or I say, why don't they just get a job? If they worked, they would have money. Or I say, I really don't have money to give myself. But then, you know, I think about that and I think about who I am in Christ. And I think about my Father who shows grace, common grace to all, and it's convicting. I think about how God showers grace upon me, a minister of the gospel, and how I squander that grace. I think about how God showers his grace upon me, and if he had not shown mercy to me, where would I be? That if God was waiting on me to get my act together before he showed mercy and grace to me, we'd be in a terrible situation. And I'm not saying in regards to that story that you should give your money every time you come to that stop. But you must at least see that the kingdom does not make sense, humanly speaking. That Jesus' kingdom does not make sense. That Jesus turns water into wine. And notice the master's response. Verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Everyone serves the good wine first. But you have kept the good wine until now. The kingdom is different. The kingdom is beautiful. The kingdom is attractive. Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is attractive. And it's for us to not hoard the grace of God. Do not hoard the grace of God, saints. It's meant to be shared. It's meant to be poured out on this world. It's meant to be given to other people. It's meant to be spent on these people who you're sitting right next to. Love one another. Love one another. And the grace of God is for people. It's not just for people who are trying, but for people who have failed. We need that grace. We need Jesus to turn water into wine, so to speak, to manifest his glory to us, and that we, like the disciples, will believe. So God gives us these good things with joy, and he is happy for us. And the kingdom is not like anything else. Everyone serves the good wine first. You guys know this. Wine isn't necessary for people to have. You don't need wine to live. It wasn't a necessity. And I want to give just a disclaimer on wine. I know that there are people here who are from religious traditions or cultures, backgrounds, beliefs, who believe that drinking wine is a sin. But that's a very problematic statement because of the many places in the Bible that God speaks about wine as being this thing of his blessing, this thing that's meant to be enjoyed in moderation, this thing that's meant to draw our hearts back to God. And if it is the case that it is sin, then why would Jesus in this miracle turn water into wine? That is to say that Jesus would not encourage people to sin if this was a bad thing. But here it is. He turns water into wine. And in saying this, don't hear me saying that you have to drink wine. It doesn't mean that. You don't have to drink wine. And the Bible clearly says that being drunk is a sin. But I want to challenge the idea that having a drink of wine is sinful. Also want to say that I know that there are others who are here who struggle with wine and alcohol addiction. And you know yourselves. And again, I want to say to you, you do not have to drink. don't drink. Don't do it. But you can't, again, ignore the many places in Scripture where the Bible speaks positively of wine and strong drink, and at the same time in saying that this is not a command to drink. So I want to just kind of point out some of those places where God shows us the blessing. And in Psalm 104, for example, he talks about wine being the thing that gladdens men's hearts. In Deuteronomy 7:13, 14, 23, 26, again, wine is mentioned as a thing to be enjoyed, as a sign of God's blessing. You read Song of Solomon. You know what the lovers compare each other's loves to? Wine. You read about wine being used in worship. That you couldn't bring many things into worship, and yet God uses wine as part of his worship. And it's to say, this is meant to be this good thing that is partaken, that draws our hearts back to God, back to our Creator who has given us this good thing, not to be abused, but to see that we would taste, that we would enjoy and realize, man, God has given this good thing. God has wanted me to realize how great he is. And it's what Jesus is doing here. It's what Jesus is showing here. That one of the passages that you might be familiar with, one of my favorite passages, is in Revelation. In the Revelation where God talks about wiping away every tear from our eyes. I want you to know that's actually mentioned in the Old Testament several times. But one of those places that it comes up in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 25. And listen to this description, because some of these same words come up. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Got that image in your mind? A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9 again. But in this passage, Isaiah prophesies and speaks to a time that is coming. And when Jesus shows up at this wedding in Cana, this insignificant, this small town, and performs this miracle, Jesus is showing that the kingdom has broken into this dark world. Jesus has changed things. So any good thing that any person has is due to the fact that God has been gracious to them. But for those of us who have drank deeply of that grace and have come to the knowledge of truth because God has opened our eyes and see, we realize that these good things come from him. We're called to imitate him. This was the first of his signs to show his glory, the text tells us, and his disciples believed. This was the first of his signs to show his glory, and his disciples believed. And as Jesus comes as the one who gives us joy, who gives us life, who is the life of the party, he calls us to see that he is going to do the good work that he was sent for, to live, to die,
to be raised for his people. He is showing that heaven has broken into this world, that God himself has come to bring life, to give grace, to show mercy. And this story, this account, is a call for you and me to see the many places that God has put us, our workplaces, our homes, our neighborhoods, out on the street, the grocery store, the supermarket, the hospital, the bar, the classroom, the car dealership, in society, that we seek to be a blessing to this world. We seek to be agents of good. We seek to be those who bless indiscriminately. It's a call for us to be hospitable, to invite people to the party, to our community groups, to our cookouts, to our gatherings, to share the love and joy of Jesus, to share the gospel. So God is saying, bring joy and life into this world because you have it. It's Jesus. Bring joy and life to this world because you have it. It's Christ in you. And may we, like the servants of this passage, do what Jesus tells us. And may we believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us, nor have you forsaken us. We thank you that you will not leave us, nor will you forsake us. We thank you, Lord, that you bring us into your kingdom, that you shower us with grace, Lord, that you are kind to the just and the unjust, that you are kind to the righteous and the evil. Lord, you show us over and over again that your kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't make sense. But Lord, you give us eyes to see. We ask, Father, that we would experience joy. I know many here this morning who are hurting, who are grieving, who are suffering. And Lord, what is true of them is that they are yours. That Jesus gives joy even in the midst of sorrow and suffering. I pray, Lord, that we would again tap into what's given to us in Jesus, what's given to us by the Spirit. That we have love, that we have joy, that we have peace, that we have patience and kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. I pray, Jesus, that that would mark our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to establish your good work in this world and help us to be people who share our lives with one another, who share our lives with this world. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand now and partake of the Lord's Supper together. So if you would stand and gather in a circle, we will continue in worship. So you and I have the grand privilege of experiencing the joy, the life that is found in Jesus. Week in, week out, our God pours that grace out upon us in this table. That we get to taste, in a sense, what these guests at this wedding tasted. The grace of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God.